Father, we thank you for being our shepherd. We thank you for being the one who loves us and cares for a stray and wandering sheep, that you do seek out the lost and the wretched and the sinful and the hopeless, and you restore them to yourself. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember those that are not here with us today, those that are feeling sick, those that are unwell, those that are battling various ailments and even skin problems and irritations. I pray that you would be with the families that are away from us because they're sick with the flu. I pray you would give them healing. I pray you would work in their bodies and allow them to feel well and be restored. We know, Lord, that you are in charge of all things. You're in charge of the flu. You are in charge of our health in every regard. I pray you would restore them to us and that you would allow them to feel better this coming week so that they can go out and be parts of your kingdom in a more productive manner. I pray for those that are suffering from other ailments that are not with us as well, that you would continue to bless them. I pray for peace of mind and just a patience in dealing with difficult medical problems and all the complications that come with it. I pray for Brenda and her family and their peace of mind as well, that you would heal the skin issue and that you would also just remind them constantly that you are the great physician, you are their hope and their peace. I pray that you would be with me. Allow me to preach your truth and only your truth this day. I pray you would be in our hearts and minds. Allow us to interpret rightly what you have written, to carefully apply it to ourselves, and that in all of this we would seek to bring you glory and obey what you have given us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, working our way through elders, and hopefully eventually, before too much longer, deacons, and why all of this matters as much as it does. I know I've talked about 1 Timothy chapter 3 now for a couple different Sundays, and we've looked at a number of these elder qualifications. We've looked at what is necessary for shepherds, right? And that's the kind of main descriptor that's happening here. You're looking at people assigned by God and ordained by the Holy Spirit, as Acts 20 makes clear, to be in a position where they're in charge of sheep, or I should say at least sub-shepherds of sheep. They're not necessarily solely responsible, but in order for them to be effective shepherds that God has called, they have to have regular, ongoing qualities in their lives. And this is what you see in 1 Timothy. It's fascinating when you read and look at Acts 20, which is really verses 20 and down, Paul discussing with the Ephesian elders why there is a necessary need for shepherds who watch out for the sheep, who drive off the wolves, who pay attention to themselves when necessary. And then you read 1 Timothy, a letter written to Timothy in Ephesus on the same kind of subject, and or at least a lot of the same kind of subject, a good chunk of it is, and all of this has to be taken seriously enough that the shepherd reads these and understands these and frankly is not going to be able to shepherd the flock of God as directed unless all of these are seriously understood. This is a list that has to be taken in a very expository manner, and the welfare and the reason that this must be taken so seriously and I'm doing and making such a big deal about this is because the welfare of the church in many ways depends upon the health of its elders, to be frank, in a very sensible way. For obvious reasons, if your elders are not functioning as shepherds should, who do you think is going to suffer? The body's going to suffer, right? As we know from 1 Corinthians 11, or I should say 1 Corinthians 12, right? You hurt, if you don't have eyes, the feet are going to hurt. If you don't have hands, the ears are going to hurt, and vice versa. When one member doesn't effectively do the task that God has made it to do, the rest of the body suffers. This is an old Puritan commentator here, Nehemiah Cox. He wrote a little kind of, really, it's more of like a leaflet on this subject. And he says, "The edification and beauty of the church is much concerned in her order. Not such an order as superstition will dictate or as litigious nicety contends for, but such as we have already described, which sets her in a conformity with Christ's will." So bear this in mind. Nehemiah is someone who would be surrounded by the Anglican church in his particular day and age. There's lots of order in the Anglican church. There's lots of social constructions in the Anglican Church, especially in 1688 or the 1600s before he died. None of that is what he's talking about. He's not talking about order for order's sake. And particularly the filling up of the offices that he is appointed with persons duly qualified for the administration of them and the regular acting of both officers and members in their respective positions. This is a part of the order that must be maintained if a church is going to thrive or survive or be healthy in any way. A healthy, growing church has to take all of this seriously alongside deacons and members and everything else. And a church that grows without putting this into serious practice, and you can probably go out and say, well, look at all these churches, Alex, that don't have any of these practices, and that is probably very true. But you will find it beset with any number of unhealthy difficulties and problems. And you will find a great many churches who have grown exponentially through any kind of all kinds of various means. We can come up with entire corporate marketing schemes if we wish to for how to grow a church. And none of that builds a healthy spiritual body that takes care of itself and thrives and holds itself accountable. The serious one we looked at last week, I know we're looking at kind of this whole list of stuff here, and here's kind of, I know, the cheat sheet that I kind of built of the three major passages that talk about what elders do or what shepherds do is really the title I prefer to use. The big one is being able to teach, right? You can talk about all these, and all these make a lot of sense. Able to teach is probably the most difficult one because effectively you have to come down at some point of saying shepherds eventually have to do some kind of teaching on a regular, demonstrable basis. And it has to not, you can make arguments all day long about, does that necessarily mean how many minutes should it be? How long should it be? In what setting? To how many people should he teach before it considers qualifying of able to teach? Once a year, once every 5 years, once a decade, how often should an elder teach? And my answer is effectively, how often should he be hospitable and not addicted to wine? And not, old Puritan word, pugnacious. There's a good word for you. Hospitable. All these things that an elder must be, how regularly would you like an elder to do them? To be hospitable. Well, that's probably a pretty good standard for how often he should be able, or at least be possible or able to teach. It has to be consistent with other requirements. Now, that being said, what I'm not saying is that every elder, and we looked at this in 1 Timothy 5, doesn't mean that every elder is going to teach equally. Doesn't mean that every elder is going to be perfectly equal in the allotted time slots and the amount of frame they're given and the amount of content that they were required to produce. There is a clear subsection that kind of makes it pretty clear. There will be some elders who specialize more than others at teaching, and that's not necessarily a problem. Doesn't mean every elder has to have a spiritual gift of teaching or amazing rhetorical ability or speech presentation. It does mean that he should be able to stand up and say, this is what the text says and this is what it does not say. Right, as Titus 1:9, which we looked at last week, right? He should be able to look at the text of Scripture and say, this is what it means and this is what it doesn't mean. And that should be teaching. It should be able to edify the flock as a result. So all that being said, you can see we're getting to the end here of the list of stuff for elders in 1 Timothy 1 through 7. And I will put your minds at ease. We're not going to do the same thing in Titus. We've already done over half of the Titus requirements just by doing Timothy. It should not come as a surprise to us that Paul is consistent in his requirements to two different letters. Where we stopped last week is these last four here, 12 through 15. I've got them numbered, but you can look at them here at the end after able to teach, or I should say after not quarrelsome is where I finished in verse 3. So I'm in 1 Timothy 3:3. He shouldn't be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Okay? So this is one Greek word here, this lover of money issue. It's aphilaguron. And philagruon is greedy for money, greedy for silver. Someone who has sticky fingers is kind of the idea. He holds on to his money. He holds on to the cash. And so the A in the front here is obviously a negation particle. He is not a lover of money. So you can even probably see, if you're familiar, when we talked about Greek words for love, phileo is a Greek word for love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's the one I always like to remember. So philo is love. Guron is money. So you can probably even see the roots kind of compounded here in this little word phila and then guron being silver. He loves silver. He can't be parted with silver. But this is not a lover of money. This makes a great deal of sense, right? You would not want someone to be a shepherd over people's souls who struggles with greed in such a significant way that it affects his ability to shepherd, right? Someone who has a significant greed problem is going to be unfit for managing churches, and for obvious reasons, right? You deal in money. You deal in, oftentimes, many people's hard-earned and charitably given resources. Certainly, even in its early stages, you can see very early on in 1st and 2nd Corinthians systems by which the church built to take care of itself as directed by apostles. They would gather money. They were bringing resources. You would even sell everything. You look at the early chapters of Acts, right? You would see people who would sell everything. They would effectively build a little voluntary commune, right? By giving up everything, coming and living in the church and selling their land and their houses and everything they had and just giving that money to the apostles. And the apostles would take care of people as they saw fit. And eventually it got bigger. And you can see in 2 Corinthians where Paul directs and says the church in Jerusalem, this is chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, if the church in Jerusalem is being persecuted and they need food, they need money, they need some water, they need to be able to eat, the church in Corinth should give them money and take care of them. So in due course, when it comes their turn and they're in persecution, someone takes care of them. And the church thrives when it takes care of itself, right? That's what those resources are given for. And the church is a place of generosity. It is a place where hopefully there is great charity. There is generosity. There is people there who, as we saw, I think 2 weeks ago, like elders and hopefully every believer in Christ should be hospitable to a degree. It's not just a southern charm. Hospitality is listed here as a virtue, right? An actual moral principle that elders should maintain. Kind of goes hand in hand with that idea that you'll see in Scripture where even as far back as Moses, people were commanded to show kindness and grace and hospitality and generosity to the foreigner, to the stranger, to the outsider. And this continues into eldership, and it continues here when we see he doesn't cling to his money. And this should be understood, really, not just for elders, but of course this applies to Christians in general. We don't cling to our resources. We don't cling to money because it has some kind of saving power. You can read the Gospels and you'll find that Christ does not have anything to say about the inherent nature of being poor or rich. He does have a great deal to say about what you do with those resources or about people who simply chase it for its own sake. Has a great deal to say about greed, has a great deal to say about those who cling to resources for their own purpose. It's not just a matter of dollar amounts. It's a matter of hearts and minds, and that is important that we understand that, if anything, elders should be foremost in this. And I'm not talking necessarily just about church funds or personal pocketbooks, but that elders understand that the hoarding of resources and money isn't just to sit on your pile at the end of the day, or any pile. It should show and reflect a person who understands the incredible nature of the gift of grace they were given than they give as necessary. Of course, elders and members at large and Christians everywhere are called to be good and wise and good stewards of their resources, and generosity must not be confused with what we'll just call colloquially for a minute wastefulness, right? You can think of people who give or throw away money for any purpose whatsoever. There's a lot of people who will say, and especially in our day and age, economic times got significantly worse the last couple years, and there's a lot of people saving money, and that's not a horrible or bad thing. But being good with your resources and managing them well is very different from hoarding it. And the only difference that you're going to be able to tell between someone who hoards resources for greed or someone who is a wise manager of them is their heart. What drives them? What motivates them to do that? Recently, you probably saw some kind of screen rendition of the famous fictional character Ebenezer Scrooge, right, in The Christmas Carol. A very famous individual. Very excellent financial manager. Fantastic at managing money. He excels at funds management. He's a very practical person. What does he do? He goes home and he eats a bowl of gruel every day because he won't even buy like an egg or a steak or anything. He's a very excellent manager of personal finances. But the whole point of the book, and even Dickens, you know, knows this. That's not the problem. The problem is not that he's an excellent and wise saver. There's a lot of people who would applaud that kind of mindset, but Dickens knows he's just greedy, right? He can't be parted with his stuff. The difference is really kind of played out, and I'm prepared to use Dickens here for a minute to make this point, is at the end of the book, and you know, he sees all the ghosts and everything, and then he realizes there are genuine needs that, I can't remember the name of his little servant, but his servant has legitimate needs. He can't even eat, and he goes and takes care of his servants that day. If you would like to know the difference between someone who is simply a good financial manager and a wise saver versus someone who's overcome with just greed and hoarding of resources, see how they respond to needs. See how they respond to genuine, real, and I'm not talking about just anything. I'm talking about legitimate needs that are made clear to them, real necessities that have to come in people's lives. See what they do. See what they do with people's genuine needs. You will find out a great deal very quickly about someone who walks past an individual who does have a legitimate need that they can meet versus someone who chooses to dip into their resources to help someone, another person's welfare. A godly man desires to help and meet the needs of his own ability. The greedy cares more about dollar signs than people's welfare. And this can't be something expected in any elder for obvious reasons. Right? You can see how this, especially in a scenario of someone who is arguably given some level of responsibility over people's souls, cannot be more worried about dollar signs than the souls that are under them. Such a person is not going to thrive as an elder or be qualified, frankly. The next one is a little more broad. Manages his own household well. Says he must not be a lover of money. And then in verse 4, we have this two verses, kind of whole description. He must manage his own household well, qualify, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then he gives you this kind of reason statement. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The Greek here gets a little more fascinating because we could say a lot about managing households. There's people out there who would say, well, your house is fixed and your yard is mowed and I manage my house today. Right? I'm a good manager of my household. I fixed the sink and the toilet and I mowed the yard. The house has been managed today. There's a lot of people who would say, I'm an excellent financial manager of my house. And you might be absolutely true, right? And you might be excellent and good at that. And they'd say, well, that's what he's talking about. He's excellent at managing the household's efficiency. And that may be part and parcel of it, but if we look at the Greek here, this little phrase, manage his own household well, and you could probably, I think I put it up here, the one's own house good to preside or to manage or to maintain. It's kind of this big, long Greek verb here. This is clearly going to be the key word here. It means to preside, to manage, to maintain in some way. It was used oftentimes of judges over courts or kings over courts, but it was also used just of like a supervisor, a manager of a vineyard or a shepherd in some way. He manages, he maintains it, he keeps it going. You can find this word in 8 places in the Greek New Testament. I've cited 3 here. One's in Romans 12:6-8, where Paul lists all these gifts and how you're supposed to use them. And it's actually the one here, almost towards the very end, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads. That word for lead is actually the word to manage, to preside, to have some level of management over. And he's supposed to do that with zeal. You find it 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That's actually that word right there, who preside or manage over you. Same exact word, 1 Corinthians 5:12. And then, of course, you can find it just a couple verses down describing deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Note a couple things. This word is used in conjunction with children twice now that we see here. And I'm actually going to argue 3 times here when I look at Titus. So what does it mean to manage your household? Well, it has something to do with children. We see in verse 4, keeping your children submissive is how the ESV translates it. And down in verse 12, it says managing their children and their households well. Same exact Greek word here. And if we look over at Titus, which is the same requirement, and you will see the same requirement listed in the Titus list of eldership. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery. This is, I believe, the ESV says debauchery or insubordination. Okay. So pretty much the same kind of quality traits are presented here. He doesn't use the word management or presiding, but clearly, again, children come up for the third time in regards to elders. This is something that is fairly well known, at least in terms of you read scripture for long enough and you'll find that it's a pretty clear image that fathers and men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of their households. This is fairly straightforward. They're called the heads of their wives, right? They're called to be leaders over their wives and to love their wives and care for them as Christ loved the church. They're called to teach their children in godliness and example all the way back from the Mosaic law. You should instruct your children in the law continuously. We may not live under the law anymore, but there's clearly a set precedent for teaching it in your home and exampling it in your home. And it obviously follows pretty logically here. We can apply some human logic for a minute and say, if you want to know how good of an elder a man is going to be, the first place you can look at is his house. Right? This would make a great deal of sense. Any father who's been a father for very long knows that also managing your household or presiding over your house as some kind of spiritual leader and shepherd and guide to your family, I would argue, is probably a little bit harder than a church. I mean, check me on that. These people live with you. They have to deal with you. They have to deal with your sinfulness. You have to deal with their sinfulness. You don't get to go home after Sunday away from those people, right? They're home with you, and it's your job to take care of them, to shepherd them, to guide them, and to lead them. So it is an excellent demonstration of how well an elder is going to lead a church if you look into his family. Any father knows it's its own unique challenge. No one is going to be harder to continually minister to than the people that live with you 24/7. I think C.J. Mahaney actually said, marriage isn't designed to make you happy, it's designed to make you holy. That hurts when you think about it for too long. But it makes an excellent demonstrable principle for eldership. Titus, but even regardless of that, we see a lot about specifically how the children are managed in the house. It's kind of a big deal in three different places here. We've got it in here in 3:4, 3:12, and then in Titus. What is going on with that? This gets a little more complicated, especially because Titus, or I have the ESV translation here, which I'm going to quibble with in here in just a minute, but he says his children are believers and not open to these two things, debauchery and insubordination. This gets a lot more difficult because we say, okay, if the requirement in Titus is that the children be believers, which is not the requirement in Timothy, right? Or at least you'll see it not listed in Timothy, let's put it that way. It does say they should be submissive, and of course, it does kind of imply pretty much the same thing in verse 12, but the believing thing only comes up in Titus. And this sounds great on the surface. You say, okay, well, an elder can't be an elder unless his children are believers. And that sounds fantastic for about 5 minutes until you have to think about this question a little bit harder. Who gets to decide which children are saved? Who makes that decision? Who decides if your children are saved at 3, at 5, at 12, at 18, when they leave and are not part of your household anymore? And they go, and let's assume they turn 18, they go to California and they live however they want, or I don't know, wherever they want to go. And they turn out to be incredibly unruly and rebellious, as you can probably think of pastors and or elders that probably did that and had that experience. Does that mean he's disqualified if his children walk away from the faith as adults? And who makes that decision? If your 4-year-old comes up to you and says, I'm saved by Christ, do you believe him? Do you trust his word? Is he actually repenting and believing in faith, or is he just trying to appease his parents? This is a whole other ballgame of an entire sermon all by itself of child rearing. Does it imply that the father is at fault if his children are not saved? Right? If a man is qualified in every other way, but his children, are one's an infant and one's an 18-year-old that doesn't care about Christ, does that mean that he's responsible and he should be held responsible for the saving grace of his children? I think it's more difficult. The more questions you ask. It's hard to look into children's hearts, and you can't look into them any more than I can. And much could be said about children who claim salvation to appease their parents. So if this is a requirement of elders, who gets to judge the salvation of the children of any household? And we know the technical answer is God alone. So how are we supposed to apply this here? Well, if we look at the Greek, which I did remember to put up here, this little Greek phrase right here, children, I know I've translated it differently to children are faithful, because this Greek word is techna, children, ekon, having, pista, which is faith or faithfulness. So that's a big change. Say, wait a minute, faith or faithfulness is a significant difference. We should know whether it's faith, the noun, or faithfulness, the adjective. And unfortunately, in terms of just pure Greek, shall we say, inflection, it could be either. Be either one, based on the Greek. So typically, this little word right here at the end, pistos, is O-S, omicron sigma, and it's just an alpha here, which means you can either take this to be a feminine noun or a neuter adjective. It could be either one, depending on context. Context gets to decide this. It's also important to remember, whenever you do any kind of Greek, remember this, word order does not matter. I know the word order kind of throws you a curveball here, but word order is not nearly as important to Greek-thinking speakers as inflection, as how the words are precisely lettered. It seems to imply that this should be used like a noun, children having faith. But I'm going to argue this is an adjective, and the vast majority of Greek scholars would agree with me, at least in more modern translations, for a number of reasons. Because when we look at the context, we see a clear image arrive of a man who's not checking which children are saved and not saved, but of a man who knows it is his responsibility to take care of and manage his children, and that does, to a degree, require obedience. Right? No household's going to live very long without some level of obedience. We can see this in this particular example. You can look at Titus right here. Here's a man who's above reproach. You want to know some qualifications? Let's look at the words immediately prior and immediately after. First, he's the husband of one wife. We've already looked at this. We looked at this a couple Sundays ago. This means that he is in faithful covenant to his one woman, right? He has one particular woman that he is in a covenant with, and he's faithful in that covenant to that woman. Okay, he's the husband of one wife, and then his children having faith or faithfulness, and then what else? Not open to two different things here. The charges, depending on, I know your translation, but I'm going to quibble a little bit again with the translation as well. These words are not necessarily debauchery in the sense of like sexual immorality. Actually, John Gill has an excellent section that he puts it this way. I'm going to move forward a little bit here. John Gill says, having faithful children, he seems to think it means legitimate ones born out of unlawful wedlock. I don't know if I'll go that far, but it does say, in the same sense as such are called godly and holy, for by faithful children cannot be meant converted ones or true believers in Christ, for it is not in the power of men to make their children such. Or if they're not being so, it can never be in their objection of being elders, if otherwise qualified. At most, the phrase can only intend that they should be brought up in the faith, in the principles, doctrines, and ways of Christianity, or in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What I'm more interested in is the next one. Not accused of riot or chargeable with sins of uncleanliness or intemperance, which were rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, or with such crimes as Eli's sons were guilty of, which they are not restrained by their father, and therefore the priesthood was removed from the family, or unruly, not subject, but disobedient to their parents. In other words, what we're dealing with here is children who are unruly. They are intemperate. They are disobedient. They like to go out, they party, they riot, they help themselves to whatever they want. They're in no way obedient to their father. They're in no way submissive to their household. They have no respect for their parents whatsoever, and they're going to go live however they want. It should make immediate pragmatic sense to us that if such a man was in charge of a church, it's for not a good reason. Such a man who can't even control his own children or be responsible for the well-being of his own children is hardly likely to succeed any better at managing, or shall I say, being the shepherd of souls in a church setting. So it's clear from the context here that an elder's management of himself and his wife and his children's behavior, I should say, specifically children, is of lifestyle and is of key concern here. This is also consistent with the other attributes that we've looked at so far, right? He's got to be not quarrelsome. He can't be violent in solving his problems. He's supposed to be not a drunkard. He doesn't stick to the wine bottle constantly. This is someone who clearly has an understanding of temperance, of rationality, of care. This makes, of course, immediate sense with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I'm talking about 1 Timothy 3, 4 again. So the context here is not so much, are they saved? The context is, are they children who are faithful and obedient to their parents? No man can ultimately be held responsible for the salvation of his children. In fact, pragmatically, even just thinking about that would create a massive host of problems. Imagine if it is your job to save your children. Imagine how you would tear yourself apart trying to save your children on a regular basis. The context here is, how does an elder manage his house in relationship to his wife? Right? He's faithful. He is loving. And are his children behaving as they should? So, I do want to say, before I go too much further, that while a man shouldn't clearly not be held responsible for the saving grace of his children, what is pretty clear here is that to some degree, a man is held responsible for how well he manages his household in such a way that his children are not just obedient, but faithful and godly people, frankly, to be put clearly. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "We deeply want a revival of domestic religion. The Christian family was the bulwark of godliness in the days of Puritans. But in these evil times, hundreds of families of so-called Christians have no family worship, no restraint on growing sons, no wholesome instruction or discipline. How can we hope to see the kingdom of our Lord advance when his own disciples do not teach his gospel to their own children?" At the risk of offering a very vague and open-ended argument, I'm prepared to go out on a limb and say, if you go out and you find children who are raised in homes where godliness and instruction are paramount and homes where godliness and instruction are not, you will find a vast difference in those children. You will find a significant change of heart and life. They may not all be saved. There's, of course, exceptions to every rule, and I'm not saying that there's not. But I would argue this interpretation should be rendered as an elder being a father who has children who are faithful, who are not living in sinful, disobedient lifestyles in an openly defiant way against God and man and family. Now, children are going to be disobedient. They're going to be unruly. They're going to be riotous. They're going to do sins against you, and probably on a fairly consistent basis. But what we're looking for here is an elder's children, while under his authority and in his household, should be seen as respectable and faithful individuals. If an elder can't manage his household, he's not going to manage the church. This is what we see described in 1 Timothy 4:5. Right? If he can't manage his own household, how is he going to care for the church? We're not talking about finances. We're not talking about mowing the yard. We're not talking about repairing the sink. We're talking about the souls in the house of his home and also in the church. If he can't care for the souls in his own house, how is he going to care for yours? While every man is not responsible for the salvation of his children, a man's family does indeed reflect on him. And if we acknowledge that Christ alone saves souls, as much as fathers may even want it to be otherwise, we are fathers that would love to save our children. But this is all part of managing a household. You may be able to make a good case that it argues and it makes a good, you might be able to make a good precedent for it. It includes material things, it includes financial things. Maybe he should be a good steward. Maybe he should be an excellent manager of his household in non-soul matters. But the clear emphasis of eldership in all three of these passages is that his children are of key importance when being an elder. That reflects on how well he takes care of, instructs, disciplines, and teaches in his own house, and hopefully loves and cares for the sheep that are called his family. This last requirement, and this is the last requirement, no, I'm sorry, it's the second to last requirement. I'll go a little bit faster here. Does it require massive explanation? The actual verse just says he must not be a recent convert. He can't be a new convert. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is fascinating because these last two here, Paul actually gives you a forewarning of what will happen if such an elder is put in place. He says, you put a new convert in place. Apparently, the number one temptation that immediately befalls him is arrogance. The Greek here is pretty specific, which I thought I put up here, but I guess I did not. Paul doesn't tell you what. He doesn't give you a plan on saying how often or how long is a new convert considered, because that becomes the immediate question. If you study this passage, you say, okay, well, what's considered a new convert? A year? 5 years? 10 years? 3 months? What is considered new? It is fascinating to me that if you go and read church history, you look at the very early church in the patristic era in the Roman Empire, especially in the days of Tertullian and Augustine and Jerome, you couldn't even join the church for 2 years after being saved. If you came and professed repentance and faith in Christ, they would call you a catechete for 2 years, and it was your job to be trained for 2 years in theology and the gospel and doctrine, and then you'd be admitted to the church. That's how they deal with new converts. Apparently, their bar was 2 years of training in the faith and doctrine. But whatever you may think of that, Paul doesn't give you a time frame. He doesn't say 2 years. He just tells you what happens if it comes about. There is no magic number that's going to say this is how long a new convert is and this is how many years he must be saved before he can be considered an elder. But what it does say is that he cannot be, here it is, I didn't forget the Greek as much as I thought. I'm translating this phrase up here, not a novice, or not new, so that not puffed up unto judgment. That's the phrase I wanted to highlight. Puffed up or proud into judgment. Puffed up into judgment is the direct wooden translation here. You're dealing with someone who is either so arrogant or so puffed up or so convinced of his own righteousness above any and all evidence that he trips himself up. He puffs himself up into judgment. He's not just puffed up. He's puffed up to condemning himself. He trips on his own feet, right? This is someone who falls on his own shoelaces because he can't keep it together. He's so arrogant that he trips himself. And he makes it pretty clear here what happens to such individuals. Unto the judgment and fall to the diabolu, the devil. Satan is described here. This is not his name, but his title, the diabolu, the devil. Of course, this makes a great deal of sense to us. Satan can, hypothetically, successfully destroy a man with his own pride, being an elder. You're given some kind of power, you're given some kind of position, you're given some kind of authority. It would not be hard for Satan to prey on a new convert, trip him up on the own power that you've given him, and effectively shoot the church in the foot, hypothetically, if God so wills it. Certainly high on Satan's priority list would be destroying the shepherds and leaders of a church that is healthy, right? If we think like the Screwtape Letters for a minute, like C.S. Lewis, how would you go about dismantling a church? You'd probably target high-profile leaders first, right? If I was a demonic enough strategist to try and find a way to do so, you can think of probably many a church and many a ministry that was destroyed by men who were in high positions of authority and power, and then it comes out that they're either not just arrogant, but all kinds of immoral, and it destroys it. The ministry folds overnight, right? Success, as far as the kingdom of Satan is concerned. There's no year or month requirement on what constitutes a new convert. However, based on this kind of information, there are some very practical, extra-biblical ways you can test it. I would make probably a pretty good argument that a prospective elder should be made to read through a very serious doctrinal creed and make sure he agrees with it or doesn't agree with it. A very careful study of a man's doctrine is order. Certainly look into his family life and children is in order, right? These are all things you could test such an elder with to determine whether his newness is being tested or not. But clearly the point here is arrogance, right? Pride. All of this is going to tell on an elder's ability to shepherd souls. Men who are prone to pride and arrogance in general would be something to be careful of in eldership. If a man can't humble himself, if he can't be brought to wrongdoing and repentance that may exist in his life, and we're actually going to get to that. There actually is a section in chapter 5 about what happens when elders do this. It should be a warning sign. The bottom line should be a believer who is in danger of flaunting their position of some kind of authority with pride or arrogance or lording it over others is obviously acting in an anti-Christ manner.
and should in no way be placed in a position in the church. The last one, in Timothy. Moreover, this probably almost seems the most subjective one. Moreover, he must be well thought of, says the ESV, by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You say, wait a minute. Christ said the world's going to hate us. We're not supposed to be liked. There's a lot of people that don't like us, right? We're not supposed to be well-loved by the world. In fact, arguably, Christ set the precedent. It's probably going to be the opposite, most especially if you're a meaningful member of a healthy, thriving church that's trying to preach the gospel to people that don't want to hear it, right? It's unlikely that you'll be well thought of by many outsiders if that's the case. What are we to understand this as? This is not just likability or favor with the outside world, but I'm going to argue this is not a situation of likability. It's a situation of respectable reputation. Inside the church, you would imagine this to be the forefront issue. Certainly, an elder should have a good and respectable reputation in the church. But here, Paul even says those outside the church, even the pagans, or even other related Christians, doesn't necessarily have to be the pagans, must have a good opinion of him. This does ties into another point, which, again, is kind of another sermon all by itself. The church's reputation outside its walls does matter. Not necessarily for favors reason, not necessarily for likability. We're not trying to garner the favor of the world, but its reputation morally does matter. It stands to reason that if Jesus says something like, the world will hate you as it hated me, as he says in John 17, the goal is not for elders to be well-liked by the world, but that his moral character should be established even by those outside the church. They may dislike you. They may despise you even for your moral character, right? But no one should be able to raise any question or accusation against his principles, his morality, and his beliefs inside or outside the church. You should be able to go to his co-workers and the pagans and any friends and family and find no moral fault that they can hold against him in terms of his life practice and character. This is probably the biggest one. This is probably, or I should say, even before able to teach, this one is probably the highest possible bar that you have a good moral reputation outside the church. And remember, the very first one described as above reproach in verse 2. And this is part of it. Christians aren't necessarily in the business of being well-liked, but they are in the business of being a good example of the faith and doctrine to each other and to the outside world. If you go talk, if an elder is known even outside the church as a man who is fair and just and kind and principled in all his dealings, it's going to say volumes, not just about his witness personally and his understanding of the gospel, but also really the church he's a part of and his ministry. Many places make it clear in Scripture it's not our job to curry favor with the world, but it is very much our job to make sure we are above blame and accusation and character by the world. Justly so. This is arguably where we can make a pretty good case, and you've probably heard this before, that many parts of the world make this kind of case against the church, and unfortunately they are partially correct, that Christians in many cases are as immoral as anyone else, and they are being hypocritical in doing so. You can probably think of many elders, pastors, ministries, big church leaders, etc., who, when they get caught lying, stealing, being immoral, breaking covenants, being even just generally unchristlike as a whole, even if they've not necessarily done anything particularly that you could take them to court for. But such elders don't thrive, except in perhaps a more worldly setting. One commentator puts it this way. This is Strauch on biblical eldership. He says, both the apostles Paul and Peter express deep concern that Christians have a good reputation before a watching, unbelieving world. The church's evangelistic credibility before unbelievers is tied to the moral reputation of its members and leaders. An outsider's opinion of a Christian leader's character cannot be dismissed, for it affects the evangelic witness of the entire church, which in a few verses you'll see is the pillar and support of the truth. So the Greek wording here is pretty makes that pretty clear. The Greek here is quite literally translated, he keeps a good witness or testimony from the outsiders. They have a good testimony.
You almost think of like a job reference. He has a good reference with somebody else. It's not likability. You may dislike the guy, but you can't find fault with what he does. Do even the ungodly in the world attest to a man's good character? Does he have a good reference even from his coworkers or his boss or the people that have to deal with him day in and day out outside the church? Would outsiders call this man a good man of moral principle? Because you can be certain that if it's found outside the church in dishonesty or malpractice or any of the above, drunkenness, violence, whatever it be, that it will certainly take its effect in the church. And then we see why. So that he won't fall into reproach, the snare of the devil. The devil's listed twice at the end of this passage. Once as he falls into the condemnation of the devil. The second one is the snare of the devil. This is apparently such an important deal that Satan is prepared to lay traps and snares to harm elders outside reputation, outside the church. And of course, this makes a lot of pragmatic sense if you're an enemy of the church. It's an excellent plan to try and put morally questionable leaders in place, and then when they get caught by the world, right, how much worse is it? If the pagans catch you sinning as an elder or pastor of a church, right, if the outside world catches you sinning, how much more destructive is that for the body that you're the shepherd? You can probably think of church leaders who you could probably make a very good argument did a lot of good throughout their ministry, and then the world catches them doing something, and it dismantles everything they've done for years. It's all thrown away. This is, I believe, an important part of why Paul made it clear in Acts 20, pay attention to yourselves and the flock. Right? The elders have to watch themselves and each other as much as they watch the sheep, because this destroys an elder, his family, and it massively damages the members of his church and the unity of the body. So, that's it for this list. I'm going to conclude this list. I'm going to talk a little bit more about a couple other quick passages in 1 Timothy and Titus next week. But these three principles are pretty apparent. One is that elders must be people who are good leaders of their households, who shepherd their children and their houses with obedience and faithfulness and restraint. Elders must be a people mature and experienced in the faith to avoid temptation, must not be new converts. And elders must have a good character reputation even outside the church they serve, at work and at home and with those who are outside the faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us grace and mercy as elders, as we strive to meet these requirements. I pray that you would be with the members of this body, that you would give them grace and mercy as we discern these understanding things and seek to hold elders and others accountable to them. I pray you would remove greed from us. I pray fathers would be good managers of households. I pray that you would build us into maturity, and I pray that you would give all of us, elders or not, reputation outside the church, not of favor, but of moral character, that the gospel may be preached. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.